This is November 2nd, 1988. Second day Carver Barnes Lectures. Speaker is Dr. Gene Puckett, editor of the Biblical Recorder.
Let us pray. Eternal God, so high above us and so different from us, yet the God who has known our anguish and pain in your Son, Jesus Christ, we worship you. Be in our midst. Where we are cowardly, rebuke us. Where we are broken, mend us. Where our vision is blurred, touch our eyes that we may see. Where we despair, give us hope. Where we are harsh, make us kind. And where in judgment you have wounded us, bind us up and heal us in grace. Give us to see you, our neighbors, and our world in clearer light. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. History comes alive under the touch of editor Gene Puckett. He does not believe that history is a dead past. It is a living force that is always obtruding into the present. He knows how to write. He sharply defines his ideas and then writes about them with real clarity. He knows the power of language and how to use it. By common consent, I am sure that we would agree that he is one of the best of our Southern Baptist editors. His editorials appear not only on his editorial page, but in other journals. Before I knew him, I read his editorials in the Religious Herald in Virginia. Dr. Puckett is well acquainted with Baptist life. He understands where we have come from, who we are, and what we must be if we keep our identity and fulfill our destiny in our time. In a time of great and painful dislocation, he holds before us an authentic image of ourselves, lest we should forget who we are. We welcome him now for his second lecture in the Carver Barnes series.
Let me take just a moment to express my sincere appreciation for those who have made it possible for me to have the privilege of these lectures. I recognize that the word thanks is often impoverished, but I use it this morning in deep sincerity. For the invitation and the opportunity, I am very, very grateful. I want to thank the students who spoke to me yesterday. I appreciate your interest and your affirmation. And likewise, I want to speak a word of appreciation to the faculty, many of whom talked with me privately. I am very encouraged by their affirmation and support. And so it's been a very special joy to be here these 2 days. I look forward to meeting with some students at the 11 o'clock hour in the pit. We'll talk about anything that you wish to talk about, and if I can be of any help, I'll be delighted to do it. Now, as we come to the second lecture, it is entitled State Baptist Papers, Reflectors of the Crises. It is correct to say that newspapers write history as it happens. Although our generation tends to move more and more toward the electronic media because it's easier to look and listen than it is to read and think, the printed page becomes a better record of events, especially when they are reported currently and accurately. Now, to be accurate, the record must include the good and the bad, the positive and the negative. To be silent on either one can distort the true picture. Yesterday in the lecture, we traced the beginnings of missions by Baptists in the United States from the decision of the Judsons and Luther Rice to accept believers' baptism to the Baptist position and the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Triennial Convention, and some state conventions. While we may wish those events could have been recorded in even more detail and greater accuracy, and I say that because in my research I discovered some inconsistencies and some gaps that created problems of reconciliation of names and dates and places. But overall, if you look at the total picture and consult all of the sources available, we are comforted by having some documents that give evidence of what really happened. Now keep in mind that the record is much larger than the persons, the dates, and the actions taken by Baptist bodies. There were issues related to persons, to dates, and to actions. And I choose to call these action-reaction, because that's really the dynamic of it. These actions-reactions shaped the direction of the Baptist global mission enterprise, even at the time the participants did not realize the importance of what they were doing. At this point, and is true now, Baptist papers become reflectors of the crises. They are mirrors of what is happening because they are the current reporting of events as they happen. There isn't time to deal with nearly as many as I would like, but I've made a selection of about 10 crises that I want to share with you as evidence of what I'm saying. The first one is the mission versus the anti-mission movements of the 19th century. Keep in mind that when William Carey announced to the world that he was going as a missionary to the Orient, he really focused attention upon the Baptist imperative of world missions. The action that he took prompted the reaction of the anti-mission sentiment. Theologically, it was the dispute between views of atonement in Europe and later brought to America. We generally call these the general atonement versus the particular atonement. On the practical side, we define these two different approaches as the Arminian theology and the Calvinistic theology. Baptists had to decide very early whether they would be evangelistic, whether they would be missionary, whether they would teach the Bible in Sunday schools, whether they would have printed materials such as tracts and quarterlies. Would they have organization and association? The clearest illustration of this problem in one state is in Maryland. The oldest church in that state dates to 1742. It was first known as the Chestnut Ridge Church. Later, it was named Satyr's in honor of the gentleman farmer who gave the land and urged the formation of the church. Henry Satyr's was concerned about the spiritual welfare of his family, his farm workers, and the community in general. He is buried under the floor of that original building, which is still used every week by the Baptist congregation. The Satyr's church split in 1756, when it was just 14 years old, over the atonement issue. A group started a new church, variously called the Old School Baptist Church, or the Primitive Baptist Church, or the precise name, Winter's Run, because of where it's located, or the Harford Church, because it's in Harford County, Maryland. It was of the particular atonement persuasion, Calvinistic. But when the congregation called the pastor, they called a Virginian who was living in Philadelphia by the name of John Davis. He was missionary-minded. He was evangelistically-minded. He served that congregation for 55 years, and during that time, he traveled all over the state and started a lot of churches, including the First Baptist Church of Baltimore. In the latter part of the 18th century, the old Baltimore Association was formed and included most of the state of Maryland, including the suburbs of the nation's capital. In the early 19th century, disputes began during the annual meetings. And in 1832, the split seemed inevitable. It came in the spring of 1836, and it came, ironically, at a place called Black Rock in Baltimore County, up the valley from the city. You could call it the bad day at Black Rock if you wanted to. In October of 1836, what is today the Baptist State Convention of Maryland, Delaware, was organized with representatives from six churches. They made an open, avowed commitment to missions. By the year 1837, 1 year after Luther Rice had died, there were 9 Baptist state conventions formed with a commitment to missions. They were reacting to the anti-mission sentiment. Most of that 9 were represented in May 1845, the Augusta meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention formation. There were a half a dozen state Baptist papers in existence, and they told the story from state to state. Now, yesterday I gave considerable time to the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention, so today I'm not going to repeat that other than to just say that the call for the formation of the Southern Baptist Convention came from the Virginia Missionary Society, and it was announced in the Religious Herald, April 10, 1845. Other papers picked it up, and some agreed, some disagreed, as I mentioned yesterday. But let that just be the second crisis that was reflected in the pages of the paper, resulting in the formation of the SBC. Now, the third crisis is that which I've chosen to call the Campbellite and Landmark movements of the 19th century. These were two movements that greatly affected the complexion of Baptists. The first was the influence of Alexander Campbell and his followers, which damaged many congregations through a sharp division over the purpose of baptism. In some instances, Baptist churches were ruined because of the conflict. The Baptist church was a natural seedbed for that conflict because of the Baptist emphasis on immersion. But Baptists believed in believers' immersion, and of course the Campbellite movement embraced the idea of baptismal regeneration. Their favorite text was Acts 2:38. Early on in this, Thomas Meredith, as he had done when the Mormons were born in the 1830s, addressed the errors in the Biblical Recorder, the state paper of North Carolina, which he saw in the Campbell movement. Before this conflict between Campbell and Meredith became so bitter, Alexander Campbell wrote of Tom Meredith the following: "This preliminary being adjusted, I will now inform my readers that Mr. Meredith is one of the most respectable and honorable of the Baptist ministers in the South, a gentleman of very handsome attainment, and in my judgment, the ablest editor of the Baptist south of New York. He has written 14 no's on these 2 extras and displayed a good deal of sound sense, critical acumen, polemic tact, considerable reading in popular theology, and more knowledge of the Bible than is common among Baptist preachers." That's quite a tribute. Now, to make sure you understand some of those words, the word preliminary referred to an agreement that Campbell and Meredith had that they would exchange page for page in their respective publications. The 14 no's that Meredith wrote were his examination of Campbellism, and they were published in the First Baptist Paper of North Carolina, and they were in direct response to what Campbell had published under the title Extras on Regeneration and Remission of Sins. The other force that was to sort of shape Baptists in the 19th century was the Landmark Movement, which centered in Middle Tennessee and Southern Kentucky initially. Landmarkism had an exclusive view of the Baptist Church. It considered itself the only authentic church based on New Testament truths. Among other things, Landmarkism considered only its baptism, its observance of the Lord's table, its ordained ministers, and its baptized members as being valid. You just can't get much more exclusive than that. Everybody else was wrong but them. That movement did not touch North Carolina enough to appear frequently in the paper here, but it did in the Tennessee Baptist, which was edited by James Robinson Graves, a leading proponent of the view. The movement was really launched by James Madison Pendleton, who was pastor of the First Baptist Church of Bowling Green, Kentucky at one time, where I was a college student. You understand, a century after he did all of this, of course. But I walked those grounds where he once walked. He wrote a tract which Graves saw fit to title, An Old Landmark Reset. The landmark controversy apparently was precipitated by an editorial in the Western Baptist Review, which is one of the publications that was a forerunner of today's Kentucky Western Recorder. That editorial expressed the opinion that believers' baptism administered by a non-Southern Baptist minister was valid. The landmarkers, of course, said, no way. I must move on. There's temptation to dwell on some of these. The fourth crisis that's reflected in the pages of the paper is the Whitsitt controversy. There is a view of Baptist history which believes that Baptists can be found and traced all the way back to Jesus in the New Testament. This Baptist successionism was challenged by W.H. Whitsitt, a professor and the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Knowing even then that to publish may be to perish, he wrote anonymous articles expressing his views in various journals during the 1880s. In 1893, an article expressing his views appeared over his name in Johnson's Universal Encyclopedia, and in the words of the distinguished historian Walter Sheridan, the war was on. A letter appeared in the Kentucky Western Recorder, which has often been referred to as the Western Disturber, which disagreed with Whitsitt and inquired what were the seminary's trustees going to do about him, and did the Western Recorder agree with Whitsitt's position? Editor T.T. Eaton said, quote, "The Recorder very emphatically does not agree with Dr. Whitsitt. We believe, past all conviction to the contrary, that the Baptist adopted immersion in the year 30 and have been immersing ever since." Whitsitt was supported by his fellow faculty members, including the illustrious John R. Santee, who displayed a considerable fit of temper on one occasion in Whitsitt's behalf. B.H. Carroll, prominent Baptist in Texas, announced that he would make a motion at the 1898 convention in Norfolk for the SBC to sever all ties with Southern Seminary if Whitsitt did not resign. The Kentucky Baptist Convention echoed Carroll's position, and then the ultimate weapon was drawn, withholding money. The Christian Index of Georgia first supported Whitsitt, later called for his resignation. Closely related to this argument over Baptist history was the landmark philosophy of what is a Baptist church, hence a New Testament church. The end of this controversy came in May 1899, when the seminary's trustees were meeting in conjunction with the Southern Baptist Convention in Louisville. Chairman Joshua Levering of Maryland read a telegram he had received from Whitsitt. It was dated July 13, 1898, and it simply read, "I hereby resign my office as president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and professor of church history to take effect at the close of the session of 1898-99. In the 1920s, there was a controversy that is variously titled, but I think the general accepted title is Fundamentalism versus Modernism. Southern Baptists escaped, for the most part, that upheaval among evangelical groups in the first quarter of the century. With the definition of fundamentalism coming early in the 20th century, Southern Baptists, which were still a sectional denomination, did not get caught up in the quarrels as much as others. But we did see two things of significance. Oklahoma Baptist fired the editor of the Baptist Messenger, and we adopted a statement of faith, supposedly a confession, but the first step on the road to creedalism. Clarence Perry Staley founded the Oklahoma Baptist Messenger May 15, 1912, and was its owner and editor until 1919, when he sold it to the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. And incidentally, that's a basic pattern of all the older, larger state papers. started by individuals or groups and then eventually sold to the state convention where they were serving. He continued as editor of the paper, though, until December 31, 1927, when he was terminated. The reason he was terminated was his involvement with the raging controversy between fundamentalism and evolution. And if you have any question, Staley was not an evolutionist. C.P. Staley was the father of Sidney Staley, the first president of Southeastern Seminary. Prompted by the repeated attacks of J. Frank Norris upon the denomination and its leaders, particularly George W. Truett, a native son of Clay County, North Carolina, the SBC approved a confession of faith in 1925 in the Memphis meeting. It did not have a specific article on evolution, and efforts to add one failed. Leon Macbeth, the noted historian of Southwestern Seminary, states, "Somewhat surprisingly, the SBC confession was greeted by almost total silence. What comments were heard were favorable. A number of Baptists warned that adopting such a confession would become the first step on the road to creedalism. They also feared it might turn Baptist attention away from Scripture to human doctrinal statements." Close quote of Macbeth. How right they were. In just 62 years, we've moved from the first Baptist faith and message statement to the second one in 1963, to the Glorieta statement by the six seminary presidents in October of 86, to the Fuller Committee report in 1987, which interpreted the Baptist faith and message statement, to the Baptist Sunday School Board's acceptance of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy as the guide for determining the writers for its forthcoming new commentary. 62 years. As a people of the book, which Baptists proudly claim to be, we have come a long way from the book. We now have five layers of man-made documents to plow through before we ever get to the Bible. Do we need any of them? If we believe the Bible is God-breathed by the Father and interpreted by the Holy Spirit for the disciples of Jesus, isn't that enough? Historically, Southern Baptists have had their greatest strength in the states of the Confederacy. As the nation moved westward in its expansion, Southern Baptists became increasingly strong in Texas, Oklahoma, Arkansas, and Missouri. Now, that's in the 19th century. The recognition of California Southern Baptist in 1940 marked a major milestone in the development of Southern Baptist. We were going national. Actually, a close reading of the documents approved in Augusta in 1845 indicates that the concept was national from the beginning. However, later on, there seemed to be sort of an understanding that Southern Baptists were south of U.S. 40. There are some who argue that this expansion into the West changed the character of Southern Baptist, and so much so that in the minds of some, we were no longer true Baptist in the tradition of those who'd forged their faith and freedom out in the 17th and 18th centuries on the Eastern Seaboard. One of the persons who felt strongly about this was Reuben Alley, editor of the Virginia Religious Herald. Considering the history of Virginia Baptist, it's not difficult to understand how the editor of the oldest state Baptist paper published under the same name would feel the way he did. While he was not opposed to growth and progress, Alley would be the first to argue that our expansion invited our present problems. The next crisis that I want to deal with becomes more painful because it is more personal. My life was involved. The Southern Baptist Seminary crisis of 1958. From the Whitsitt controversy in the 1890s, there was no major problem to face the oldest seminary fostered by Southern Baptists until the spring of 1958. The conflict between President Duke McCall and 13 of the faculty resulted in the dismissal of 12. One professor among the original 13 elected to stay on the faculty when given the option. Many of those 12 were my professors. Most of them are my personal friends. The upheaval came shortly after I graduated, but it was in the making while I walked the halls of my beloved alma mater. Some call it a clarification of who's in charge and how the seminary must be run. Others refer to it as the debacle, and all who have any understanding of it, firsthand or academic, consider it a tragedy. The lives of 12 splendid professors, some of them in the bud of their careers, were substantially altered. The seminary's image was damaged. Student enrollment dropped substantially and morale was even lower. The administration was defensive, and more than a decade was needed to repair the damage, if it can ever be repaired. The issue at Southern Seminary in 1958 was not doctrinal. Some call it a simple power struggle with the professors, the losers. Others felt that it was an inevitable clash because of the personalities involved. All of that being what it is, and we're all left to our interpretations, that issue was repeatedly in all of the papers, which had grown substantially in number and circulation by that time. There's one dimension of that that I want to use to prove the reflection of the crises, and it involves C.R. Daly, Jr., a doctoral graduate of Southern in 1953, who had become editor of the Kentucky Western Recorder in July of 57. As a recent graduate of the school and a friend, or at least acquaintance, with every person involved in the crisis, Daly, as the editor, was given the rare access to meeting of the trustees as they met in executive session, and also with the professors as they met as a group to respond to the situation. It was most painful for everybody, but the one thing that stands out is that there was enough trust in Daly and the paper that he was welcomed in both groups. I'm confident that neither group was satisfied with the way Daly handled it completely, but at least they let him have access to their discussions. John J. Hurt, Jr., editor of the Christian Index, and a layman who incidentally seriously thinks that any preacher who has theological training is qualified to be the editor of a state Baptist paper, made a significant request of Daly. Always the newsman, Hurt did not want to get scooped. So he asked Daly to night wire everything Daly wrote on Southern's crisis and send it to Hurt so that the Index could publish it as quickly as the Western Recorder. That idea of not being scooped still prevails. If no other good came out of this crisis, one thing did, and that is the crusty stereotype editor John Hurt had to concede that there are some times that a Baptist editor needs to know something about theological education. And maybe one of the best ways to know something about it is to get a little of it. The next crisis is the Eliot controversy. There are some who would contend that the present stress in Southern Baptist life can be dated to the Ralph H. Eliot crisis at Midwestern Seminary. The popular young professor, friend and contemporary of some here at Southeastern, issued his first major book in 1961. It was entitled The Message of Genesis. Within a few weeks, a fierce controversy raged over viewpoints expressed therein, covering the pages of the Baptist papers and dominating the 1962 meeting of the SBC in San Francisco. So writes Leon Macbeth in his classic work on Baptist history entitled The Baptist Heritage, Four Centuries of Baptist Witness. Leading the way in this controversy was the highly regarded E.S. James, editor of the Texas Baptist Standard, the state paper with the largest circulation of any, and a circulation larger than some 10 combined. Said James editorially, "Questionable theology is deadly, and if we allow it to be disseminated without the warning label, then we become accessory to the demise of our denomination. Some of us may have to attend the funeral of Southern Baptist distinctives, but we don't have to attend it silently." James was equally critical of the Baptist Sunday School Board for printing Eliot's book. When the board refused to print a second edition of the book, James was pleased. But Reuben Alley of Virginia was furious. Alley and James came very near representing the bookends of the editors in that era, with the rest of us coming in between. I came on the scene in the spring of 58, and the four editors most involved in the crisis at Southern and the Eliot controversy became the greatest influence in the formation of my editorial philosophy and ministry. Alley, Daly, James, and Hurt, all so different, all brilliant in their own way. Alley and Daly held terminal degrees from Southern Seminary. James and Hurt never went to the seminary a day in their lives. All believed passionately in Baptist principles and in the people's right to know. Freedom of the press was not a negotiable item with any of these four. Of the four, only Daly is living today, and I humbly claim him as my mentor and my father in Baptist journalism. Let me come now to the ninth crisis. Since 1979, Southern Baptists have been engaged in open warfare, most often clearly and fully illustrated in the struggle for the presidency of the convention because of the appointed powers which enables one man to shape the denomination of 37,000 churches and 14 million members. It's not necessary for me to cite any references to that fact. You're well aware of it, and it is a crisis unequaled in the denomination's history of 143 years. It has been in the pages of the papers in some form or another in most every issue for nearly 10 years. It has been seen as overexposure, and it has wearied the person in the pew until they're sick and tired of it. Only recently a comment was made to me that most of the Recorder's readers would be pleased if there was never another word in the paper about the conflict. I assure my readers, I understand. No one is more weary with it than I am, and few have suffered as much or more because of it than the editors of State Baptist papers. It is a catch-22. There is no way to win. To some, to report it is too much. To others, not enough. To some, there should never be any editorial comment. To others, the editorial comment is never strong enough or frequent enough. But one thing remains indisputable. Baptists believe the people have a right to know, and it is the responsibility of the State Baptist paper to inform the people. It was for that reason the papers were born. If people know and do not act responsibly, that is their accountability before Almighty God. If they don't know when they have the opportunity to know, that too is their accountability before Almighty God. But it is the paper's responsibility before Almighty God to report the facts, present the truth, with the assumption and confidence that if Baptists are given light, they will find their way. In the face of attacks, insults, declining circulation, and threats of abolition, as long as there is ink and paper to print, Baptist state papers must print the truth. Now let me come much closer to home. Some time ago, I made the decision that the Biblical Recorder must be the paper of record for Southern Baptist. That is not to say that other state papers do not feel the same way. It does express for North Carolina what our role must be, particularly in our state and for the National Convention. The commitment to make the Recorder the paper of record is no more clearly reflected than when it reported the crisis at Southeastern Seminary in the last 18 months. We have carried the news with appropriate pictures. We have carried the full text, not an edited version, of the historically significant statements from a resigning president, dean, from the chairman of trustees, from troubled faculty and students, as well as statements made from the trustees and a newly elected president. Some will say too much. Others will say not enough. But one thing remains indisputable. The Recorder reported it fully and accurately with original sources and not secondary opinions. Time and truth travel together. We must keep in mind that if one generation curses, Another may say blessed, but above all, future generations will have the whole story. Baptists have a right to know. They must know. I believe they can be trusted with the facts. Not everybody does bad things with the truth. Now, in closing, let me talk just a few minutes about the problems that are involved in reporting and editing today. Maybe always, but at least today. Effective communication is always a two-way street. The communicator never has absolute freedom in the choice of words, style, or illustrations. It must always be remembered that how something is read or heard is the ultimate test of communication. The communicator never enjoys the luxury of his or her own choice of words because the communicatee may be unfamiliar with the terms. That's not a good word, perhaps, but the one to whom the communication is addressed may not have familiarity with the terms, the background, or the context. Let me examine this aspect in three ways. First, there's the choice of words. A classic example of the difficulty of word choice is illustrated in the SBC controversy. What do we call the two opposing factions in the controversy? Many of us do not like labels because at best they may be inaccurate, and at worst they are pejorative. They usually reflect more the posture of the labeler than the labelee. In February of 86, Charles Fuller, chairman of the special committee created in 1985 to bring about reconciliation within the national denomination, reported to Baptist Press in Williamsburg, Virginia, that his committee had settled on two terms to identify the two groups in conflict for the soul of the denomination. Those two terms were moderate-conservative and fundamentalist-conservative. Baptist Press, the national news service of the Southern Baptist Convention, and most of the Southern Baptist state papers accepted the terminology as an act of cooperation with the Fuller Committee. Many of us had carefully avoided any labels previously, often creating phrases in our copy to explain something that one word ordinarily would have handled. To say the least, it was cumbersome and often verbose to write that way, but it was believed to be the most fair way to express the matters reported. But many were unhappy with the choice of terms. Many did not accept the word moderate because it sort of had an inane, stand-for-nothing aura about it. And besides, many of those who were labeled moderate insisted they were actually conservative by a proper definition of the term, and they were not willing to concede conservative to those whom they felt were more than conservative. On the other side of the aisle, Adrian Rogers voiced strong opposition to fundamentalist conservative. He said he wanted to be called only a Bible-believing Christian, and he resented any association with fundamentalists because of their image. Others agreed that fundamentalists with a capital F are widely regarded as narrow, dogmatic, militant people to which as much importance is given to a mindset, a lifestyle, and a worldview as is to theology. Many of us would be quite content to just be called Bible-believing Christians. Liberal has become such a pejorative term that it is now generally regarded as the most damaging term that can be applied to an opponent. In other words, if you wish to destroy somebody, don't call down fire from heaven and wipe them out as the angry disciples of Jesus wanted to do to the Samaritans as recorded in Luke 9. Just hang the great L word on them. It'll do it. Perhaps you have noticed that at no time I have referred to the committee chaired by the pastor of Roanoke's First Baptist Church as the Peace Committee. Despite the fact the committee chose that name for itself and thus it became popularly identified as the SBC Peace Committee, it was anything but a peace committee. There are not many greater misnomers in our history. The basic problem is that the true meaning of many terms has been lost in our war of words. Too many people do not know the literal meaning of keywords, and they react emotionally, not rationally, to power words, carefully chosen by a friend for positive results or by an opponent for negative results. Now, the second point is, one of the frequent phrases we hear these days is, quote, perceived as being, close quote. Those who use it may not be aware of the grave intellectual, ethical, and moral dimensions of that phrase. Perception places responsibility upon the hearer, not the reader nor the writer. The responsibility is very simply stated. Is my perception correct? If it is, then I have a right to form my conclusions based upon a correct understanding. But if my perceptions are in error, then I do a grave disservice to my Lord, to Baptists in general, my brothers and sisters in particular, to make statements, cast votes, and take actions based upon my erroneous perceptions. The issue directly relates to one's correct information, a true understanding of the situation, and our personal experience over a period of time. Accurate data cannot be dismissed. Insight is demanded. Judgments based on a larger and longer involvement produce a more correct perception. To put it another way, one of the basic problems of our society, including Baptists, is that we have persons who don't know enough to know how much they don't know. It's serious. Such limited knowledge often expresses itself in immaturity, arrogance, and militancy. Let me illustrate. More than a century ago, if a student had asked his physics professor, "Sir, is it possible to split an atom?" the professor would no doubt responded, "Young man, you not only do not know your physics, you don't know your Greek. The word atom means indivisible." But in 1988, if you asked the residents of Hiroshima and Nagasaki if you can split an atom, they'll tell you that you can. Following 1987 Southern Baptist Convention in St. Louis, the editor of one state Baptist paper received a critical letter from a pastor in the state that challenged the editor's assessment of events in St. Louis. To make his case, the pastor concluded, "I have been to three conventions, Dallas, Atlanta, and St. Louis, and the last one was the best of all." The editor replied briefly, "Perhaps the difference in your assessment and mine is that I have been to the last 33 without exception." The story is told about W.T. Connor, that great theologian of Southwestern Seminary, how that he lectured on the book of Revelation on one occasion. He paused and said to his class, "I must admit, I do not know what this means." A student popped up and said, "Oh, Dr. Connor, let me tell you what it means," and proceeded to give a detailed explanation as though he had his charts unfolded in front of him. When he'd finished, Dr. Connor said, "Son, I didn't say you didn't know. I said I didn't know." The matter really comes to that. What is the truth? How the disciples of Jesus handle the truth is a clear reflection of their character and their genuine experience by the grace of God through redemptive faith. And don't ever sell that point short. How we handle the truth speaks volumes about what we are. Every publication has its right to a stated opinion, and that must be clearly labeled as editorial. They have an obligation to present the facts with fairness, the truth with persons, institutions, and events as they are reported. Let's admit that some bias is built into the system of all of us. To plead total objectivity on critical issues is ludicrous. To avoid the human flaw of bias, publications must have methods for achieving the highest degree of fairness possible. For Baptist state papers, a part of that fairness is achieved through letters to the editor, which enables the readers to express opinions. The forum provides a space for the exchange of thoughts, which obviously will not always be fair, balanced, and accurate, but it's a start. Fairness demands equal space, placement, and treatment of materials expressing opposing views. A good news story will always contain comments from principals on both sides of a conflict if such comments are available at the time of publication. If they're not, they should appear in later editions if those comments become available. And the individuals involved want to be quoted. Quoting only one side on controversial matters does not guarantee fairness, but no comment must also be respected. Experience teaches that most of the people who fight the battle at the point of fairness are in reality seeing, "You are unfair because you did not slant it my way." That's the way it works. If we argue over fairness, we are probably saying you didn't do it the way I wanted it done. Balance does not automatically mean that 2 plus 2 equals 4. If a paper receives 4 letters on a subject, one of them for and 3 against, then balance demands that they be presented in a 3-to-1 ratio. To present them 1-to-1 would imply an equality that's not there. If no letters are received on one side, then the silence speaks for itself, and it is not unfair or improper to present one or more of the same point of view if there were no letters of the other point of view. Accuracy is the ultimate objective of responsible reporting. Human error will always creep into copy, but a system of cross-reading, proofing, and double-checking will raise the point of accuracy to its highest level. If errors are fact or made, credibility demands that corrections be made, although it is a fact of life that a correction rarely receives the same attention as the original error. Let us end where we began. The Baptist mission to the world rolls on the twin tracks of education and information. We must have persons who are trained and informed, as well as dedicated and determined, if we are to take the message and ministry of Christ to the world, which so desperately needs both. It seems appropriate to remind ourselves that time and truth travel together. The ultimate test of truth is time, and many of the crises that I've listed here this morning have long since been proven to be ill-founded, based upon errors of fact, misinformation, power plays, gigantic human egos at work. The reaction was often emotional, not rational. It reflected confusion and not clear thinking. Through it all, ethic and integrity suffer at the price of self-righteous piousity presented through the facade of a divine revelation and a claim to the will of God. The biblical recorder is today's expression of 155 years of efforts by 18 persons who filled the office as editor to inform Baptists, to inspire Baptists, to challenge Baptists to the world mission endeavor. Surprisingly enough, in this century and one half of faithful publishing, trumpeting the mission cause and reflecting the crises that have come to Baptist, the North Carolina paper never had a scripture text for its motto until I recommended one to the directors in 1983. The text says everything I've tried to say in these 2 days and more. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. So let it be. Amen.
Dr. Puckett, you told us yesterday morning how seriously you took your assignment. And these 2 very fine and stimulating lectures are proof of the fact that you did. We are all in your debt, and we thank you. Now, within about 8 minutes, Dr. Puckett will be meeting with us in the pit of the Lead Center for conversation. So let us go from here directly there. Will you stand? And now, as you go, may light that has no darkness in it fall along all your paths. May love without bitterness and fear be in all your hearts. May truth without falsehood be in your minds. May the peace of God be at the very center of your lives. And may a presence go with you that can never be taken from you. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.